So the second time I went singing, one night our group got booked into this kids' summer camp in North Carolina. We didn't know this until our bus pulled up, and immediately our leader got a bit into a mood because our group was supposed to be raising money for something called the Jesus Project. These people made a movie based on the Gospel of Luke, and they wanted to dub it into every language of the world to tell people about Jesus. But clearly, we were not going to meet our fundraising goal that night with a room full of kids. So our leader was visibly frustrated with the head office. Why book us into this camp instead of one of the other non-fundraising groups? He asked. Now, every night there's a place in the concert when one of us will tell our testimony, our story of how we became Christian. And the leader would then give an invitation for people to follow Jesus. And if anyone raises their hand to accept the offer, one of us would step off the stage to go and pray with that person. So when we came to that part of the concert, I saw a little kid with his head bowed put his hand up. So I went off the stage to go pray with him. But before I could tap him on the shoulder, the kid next to him also put his hand up. So I turned around to look back on the stage, hoping to signal one of my teammates to come and talk to this other kid, except there was no one left on the stage because so many hands went up that everybody came off. So I ended up talking to both kids, but I could tell right away that one of the kids had something going on. He was emotional. So after I talked to them through the gospel again, I prayed with both of them, and I sent off the other kid, and that's when this kid told me his story. He was 8. He said his parents were divorced. His mom remarried, but she was about to get divorced again. There was a lot of fighting at home, he told me. Everyone was in pain. He had an older brother who would take out his frustration on him by regularly beating him up. So I was completely thrown by this story. My young 20-something brain had no experience or no training to know what to say to him. So I finally told him that Jesus is in his life now. Jesus is with him to help him. He's no longer alone in the stuff that makes him sad and afraid. So I prayed with him, and then I, not knowing what else to say, I stood up from my chair. I held out my hands to offer him a hug before sending him back to his cabin. And I didn't expect what happened next. He wrapped his arms around my torso, pulled in tight, and started bawling. And we stood there like that for a long time. At some point, we were the only two people left in the auditorium with him just holding me until his cabin leader came to get him and brought him back to his room. So by that time, I thought I knew why God brought us there. It was for that kid and for every kid who held up their hands. But that kid broke my heart. I was a wreck. So before we left in the morning for our next concert, I asked everyone I could find who would be following up on that kid to make sure he was okay. I wanted to know that he would be looked after. You have probably felt something like that for somebody you cared about, for your friend, your child, a relative. The feeling that you just want them to be okay. One of my friends once shared with me that he didn't know when he became a dad that he would feel anxious all the time for his kids, worrying about them and just wanting them to be okay. Now, it sounds like this is what Jesus was feeling in our passage today, and I hope you'll go home and read the whole chapter, chapter 17 of John. So he was praying in the garden before he was arrested, and it reminded me a little bit of what I felt with that little boy. Jesus prayed for the successful completion of his rescue mission. Then he prays for his disciples and his future disciples, and he prayed that they would be okay after he leaves the world. Well, we're the future disciples who we're praying for, that he's been praying for ever since, sitting next to God the Father. That maybe in Jesus' all-knowing brain at that moment, he looked 2,000 years into the future and saw that kid And he arranged for him and me to be in the same room so God could bless him and assure him that he's not alone in the world, that he's loved, and everything's going to be okay. And Jesus was praying for that kid and me as his agent of blessing. And in that prayer was you, that in every way you can imagine for the stuff happening in your life in this season, and the people you know that you worry about and people you haven't even met yet. So, what does it mean to be okay as a child of God? Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know okay doesn't mean smooth sailing. It's not struggling less than anybody else. God is not any sort of genie in a bottle to do whatever we ask. That would be a pagan notion of religion, having a supernatural advantage over all the things that we have no control over. When Jesus prays that we would be okay, he tells us around verse 15 that firstly, we would not allow the difficulties of life to derail us from our relationship with God. Jesus is concerned that we would give up when life gets too hard, when we feel desperately lonely, crushed by disappointments and losses, when our life sucker punches us in our health or our finances or our relationships. And on top of that, being Christian is always swimming upstream with values and beliefs that are against the currents of culture. And Jesus warns us that there might even be opposition and mistreatment for just being weird. And Jesus prayed for God to take care of us, help us stick out our new way to live. And secondly, Jesus prays that we would not give up on our mission that Jesus left with us, to live fruitful lives that overflow blessings in the world, loving people on God's behalf, and helping people find their way to God's dining table, with places all set up and waiting for them to come home. And the way Jesus answers his own prayer is by sending to us God the Holy Spirit, so we would not, in his own word, be left orphaned after he returns to God the Father. So three chapters earlier in John 14, Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit and would just not stop talking about him for the rest of the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, which in Greek literally means the one who comes alongside of us. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come alongside us to walk with us after Jesus leaves, so we would not be left alone and on our own. He will be our comforter who holds our hands and whispers words to make us brave. He is our advocate who stands on our side with us, fighting for us. And when we feel accused or unworthy and the world is against us, he's our counselor, like a roommate or a coach who helps us to become like Jesus, the person that God made us to be. You know where that word comes from, parakletos? Back in Jesus' day, when fishermen go out to sea and they get lost in a storm and there's no wind and they're stuck in strange waters, the parakletos is the rescue boat that comes alongside to guide the lost fishermen back home. This is how Jesus makes sure we would be okay in our lives, by not leaving us alone, not just with a book and a pat on the back to go figure it out on our own. He sends us our very own rescue crew to come and live with us. God, the Holy Spirit, moves into our lives and walks every step with us, the way God asked for a tent of his own in the Exodus story when the ancient Israelites made their way across the wilderness. So whenever the wilderness got too hairy or too scary, they just have to look over at God's tent, and they knew they were not on their own. So today is the seventh and last Sunday of Easter. This is the season we all imagine all the possibilities of this new life that Jesus earned for us over the Easter weekend. It's the Holy Spirit who connects us to the hope and the resources and from God and resurrection power. They are not just things for when we get to heaven after we die. but is what God gives us now for the life we lived before we died as God's adopted children. You know, a smartphone, it's not very smart if it's not connected to Wi-Fi. Recently, I read a book about living life with the Holy Spirit called The Familiar Stranger by a pastor named Tyler Staton. In the book, he talked about church planting in New York and breaking down weeping when he reads the book of Acts because he so badly wants to experience the Holy Spirit the way the early church did. Now, I know what he means. It's taken me a long time to realize that it's impossible to fully experience the resurrection life without learning to engage with God the Holy Spirit in the way I would engage with and get to know my friends. Because anything less, we would just be familiar strangers. But having said that, there's nothing straightforward about interacting with a person we cannot see with our eyes, or hold with our hands, or hear with our ears. So I do recommend that book, with the caveat that we don't learn to walk with the Spirit by reading a book. It's just like you can't learn to play the piano from reading a book. We learn to interact with the Holy Spirit by doing it. We talk to him and we see how he answers back. We engage and experiment and process. And we hope the Holy Spirit will show us the rest of the way to this life beyond our wildest imagination. So here's a prayer for the seventh Sunday of Easter. Let's pray that together. O God of glory, your Son Jesus Christ ascended to glory at your side. Bring us together in Christ so that we may be drawn into your bountiful dwelling, where with Christ and the Holy Spirit, we live united in love and joy. Amen. I saw this Korean drama recently called Ghost Doctor. It's about this super talented heart surgeon who was, of course, very arrogant and selfish. So one night, he nearly died in a car accident. So at the ER of his own hospital, they figured out that his heart was damaged during the accident, and he needed emergency surgery. So he was wheeled into the OR, but the surgeon on call wasn't answering his phone. Now the ER doctor who wheeled him into the OR was, of course, this bumbling young resident. He was a third-generation rich kid from a doctoring family who got the best education. So he was book smart, but he didn't know how to do anything, like operating on a human being. Now, while this resident and the whole medical team was standing around the heart surgeon on the table waiting for somebody to come and watching the seconds of this genius doctor's life tick away, the spirit of the heart surgeon is watching all this from the corner of the room. Because during the near-fatal accident, his spirit was separated from his body. And he absolutely did not want this inept resident to cut into his body. So at the moment when this alarm goes off on the machine because the doctor's heart has stopped, and the young resident, with great hesitation, sweating bullets, as a last resort says, "Hand me a scalpel." The doctor, that talented doctor, his spirit instinctively reached out for the young doctor's hand to try to stop him, only to find that his spirit entered the young doctor's body. His spirit possessed the young doctor's body, took over control, and he operated on himself and saved his own life. You know, when Paul says God's Holy Spirit is in us the moment we become a child of God, this is spirit possession language. But instead of the creepy stuff in horror movies, Paul means something like the way this genius doctor in the moment takes over control of the young resident's body, and the young guy did a miracle surgery that was completely over his pay grade. This is actually what Paul is describing. Us sharing the driver's seat in our soul with the Holy Spirit. And this is what they meant in the early church when Christians called each other saints. It's not a label for moral perfection. It's a reminder that God's Spirit is in them and that the indwelling of the Spirit makes them saints, people who belong to God and are surrendered to the way of the Spirit, the way he guides and empowers them. And this is sort of the reason why the early Christianity was a strange religion when it came along, because they gathered in people's homes. Before Christianity, temples were very important as religious structures, because people believe that the spirits that they worshipped were in the building and in the statues that decorated the building. So to worship, people had to go to temple to be near the spirits so that they hope that some of the magic will rub off on them. But Jesus did away with all that, with all the architecture and the statues. And it's why the early Christians were accused of being godless, because people would say, without the statues, how would you know where the gods are? Well, the Holy Spirit of the Christians roams free in the world and inhabits human flesh because he's the roommate who goes everywhere we go. The other reason people went to temple and why Christianity was a weird religion was the army of priests who acted as intermediaries between gods and humans. You know, recently a pastor friend told me when he was a kid, some rich man in the church came to the pastor one day and handed him a check for $100,000. And then he said, "I have cancer. Now pray for me. Pray for my healing." This is what ancient people believed, that direct access to gods were impossible, and it might even be dangerous to human health. So people tell things or give gifts to priests, and the priests would pass the message along to the gods, or the gods would give a blessing to priests who would then pass it along to humans, and Jesus did away with that too. And archaeologists examining old documents tells us there was no one called a priest in the early church organization. Just some people call bishops, and it's a title borrowed from the government as a sort of day-to-day manager of things. Because there was no need for anyone to be a go-between with God, like in every other religion. Each of us have immediate and direct access to God because the Spirit lives in us. And we're all priests when it comes to being agents of God's blessing. We're all authorized and empowered to bless anyone we want to. For the early Christians, their willing possession by God's Spirit made them brave and downright heroic. During a plague in the 200s, when 5,000 people were dying a day, Christians risked their lives to care for the sick because they saw it as a test of their faith, because they didn't fear death, and because they believed this is how you love God back, and because they gave themselves over to God's Spirit in them and cooperated with the coaching and the instructions from the Spirit. Around this time in Rome, people had pooled their resources, Christians had pooled their resources together to take care of 15,000 widows and orphans. This is the church in Rome. And in the 300s, the emperor Julian wrote to pagan priests to scold them for not being more helpful in helping to care for the poor in Rome. He said, "Why can't you teach your people to be more like the Christians in the way they take care of not just each other, but any strangers who needed help?" So this is the kind of spiritual revival that pastor who wrote the book desperately wanted to experience. And so when he heard reports of spiritual renewal in UK churches, he decided to go see for himself. So he describes a very frustrating morning of getting lost and then having stomach issues, you know, the kind when you get when you're traveling. So by the time he sat down in church, he was already frazzled and exhausted. And then it turns out, he said, the church was nothing to write home about. It was disappointing. There was not the buzz he was expecting. So when the sermon was over, he went up when the preacher invited everyone who wanted more of the Holy Spirit in their lives to come to the front. And he thought, well, I came a long way for this, so I might as well do this last bit of thing. So he said he stood at the front, he closed his eyes and with his hands open, and he waited for somebody to come to pray with him. And then he felt a hand on his shoulder. It was the preacher. And the preacher said, open your eyes. And instead of praying for him, the preacher put him to work. They walked up to one of the other people up the front who came forward, and the preacher said, now put your hand on her shoulder, pray a blessing over her, wait, listen, what do you sense God telling you? And now pray that over her. And they would do this one person after another until the front of the room had cleared out. So finally, our guy turned to the preacher and said, why did you do that with me? I mean, we don't even know each other. It's my first time in the church. Well, the preacher said, well, when I saw you at the front, I heard the Lord whisper to me, here's a young man filled with the Holy Spirit who has no idea how to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Show him. So that's what I did, he said. Now, I think most of us are like this young pastor. We have the Spirit living in us. We have no idea how to live in the empowering of the Spirit. We don't know how to let him possess us so that we can hear him as clearly as that preacher. But the good news is that the Spirit will show us if we're quiet enough and make space to listen for those nudgings and then start a conversation and experiment with what we think we hear and see what happens. So that camp we sang at was an interesting place. There's a lake, and somebody bought an old train and parked it around the lake, so each of the cars became a cabin. So after standing there for a long time, just letting that kid cry, I started to walk down to the lake after, to where my group was getting a snack. And partway down the path, I ran into one of my teammates. And he took one look at me, and he said, what's wrong? So I told him the story of that kid, and I started to ask the questions I had about who are these people who run the camp, and what are they doing to follow up on the kids? And of course, he didn't have any more answers than I did. But then he said, hey, what's that kid's name? So I told him, and he says, oh, I think I prayed with his brother. So it turns out, that night, his older brother, the one who's been beating up on him, he too raised their hand and accepted Jesus' invitation to become a Christian. And that's when I felt the Spirit say to me, I got this. You've done your part. I will take care of these boys from here. And God was good enough to bring my friend to tell me this because I needed taken care of also. All of us are like those boys. We just need someone to tell us God has got us. We just need to trust God, lean into him, and let him go to work on us when we identify the ways we need to be different. And God knows how to get us there. Take a moment, begin a conversation with God. A blessing when you need a little motivation to change. I'm rummaging through the day in search of evidence that tomorrow could be different. As many times as I wake up determined to bend the future, with each effort and expectation, my conviction evaporates by the day's end. Lord, we're given so few chances to direct the course of our lives, so with what little is in my control, could you help me try? Let me know the satisfaction of sleep, exhausted by my effort. Walk me to the edge of comfort and keep me there long enough to reach for something more. Rescue me from familiar self-hatred, the voice that says you'll never do it, you can't do it. Refine my ambition into honest goals, quiet my mind when it's already certain that nothing could possibly be different. It rekindled a tenderness in my uncertain heart for my own small moments of courage, for you have given me nothing to do but what's mine to be done. Amen.